The Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for the almighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. This is the word of the Lord. The epistles from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel is according to St. Luke, the 9th chapter. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the gospel of the Lord. The text for today's message was our gospel lesson. Many years ago, the story goes, don't know if it's true or not, but it makes a good point. Many years ago in Los Angeles, they're having a trial for a man who had been accused of murder. But it was one of these cases where there was a lot of circumstantial evidence. You know, like, he was at the right place at the right time. He had a motive to do it. But did he really? And the whole case was sort of built on this type of evidence. So the defense lawyer thought, in order to get my client freed from this, I have to make the jury believe, or at least believe that he might be innocent. In other words, he was trying to create doubt in their minds. Did he really do it? or not? So as the defense lawyer is making his final argument, he turns and looks at the double doors like we have here and says, well, I'm going to tell you, the real murderer is now coming into the courtroom. Quite a few in the gallery there turned to look at the doors. The jury, many of the members of the jury, looked at the doors. And the defense lawyer says, exactly, you're not sure if he did it. Because if you were sure, you wouldn't have looked at the door. Jury goes in, only deliberates for a couple of hours, comes out, and the defense lawyer's going, well, this is good. Verdict was guilty. With that, the defense lawyer goes right up to the bench, and he says, Your Honor, I need to ask the jury why. They doubted it. They looked at the door. So the foreman, the head of the jury, spoke then. He says, well, when you said that the murderer is coming through the door, and I think that's funny that Brad just walked in as I said that. He said, you know, when I said that, you know, the murderer is coming through the door, jury looked. Oh, I already told that. Foreman then gets up, and he says, well, when they all looked, I looked at the defendant. His eyes never moved from looking forward. That told me the murderer wasn't coming in, and he did it. In our gospel lesson, the star witness enters the story. God the Father makes his presence known. If there's any doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Father cleared that up quickly. He wants to reveal Christ's glory to Peter, James, and John. I mean, this is a very familiar story, the Transfiguration Sunday. In the church many years ago, Transfiguration Sunday was one of the bigger church services because of the importance of it. This idea of transfiguration, same word is used for metamorphosis. It's a complete changing. I mean, the best example of that... Sorry, I got a rip. What, you never talked and suddenly realized something was amiss? All right, metamorphosis, yes. The best example of that is that furry little nasty-looking caterpillars that we see in the summer. I remember being a school kid, and I got another kid to eat one, but that was beside the point. Then I told him that it was going to turn into a butterfly in his stomach. You can see why my father's hair is white. Anyway, caterpillar crawls around, finally makes a cocoon, and it's in there. And when it comes out, of course, you get a beautiful, colorful butterfly. But does anybody really like that little caterpillar? Nah, you look at that and you go, ew, but you know what it's going to become. All right, that's the idea of a transfiguration. Christ changes his appearance. Disciples get a glimpse of what he will look like in his glory. Just a glimpse. So they'd only seen Jesus in human form. He walked with them, he ate with them, he taught. He got tired. When he came to somebody's house, he had to wash and clean up. In all respects, he was just like them. Yes, he did the miracles. But they could go back and forth in their head. Okay, he does the miracles. Does that make him the Messiah? Or is God just working through him? Well, after all, God had worked through many of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah raised the dead boy up. Why couldn't this be an explanation for what Jesus was doing? There was something else. God the Father's got to clear it up. This is exactly who he is, and now you have to pay attention to him. They had to see that he was more than just human. It's interesting that this text takes place 8 days after Jesus had announced or discussed again his coming death and resurrection. So why does it take place on a mountain? Well, if he wanted to show his glory to the disciples, he could have gone in a room somewhere. The temple. Problem is, he only wanted Peter, James, and John to see this at this point. So he takes them up on a mountain to be alone. By the way, you look through the Old Testament when you're reading through that. Again and again, great things always seem to take place in the mountains. Don't know what that's about, except for it's an easily identified place. But being up high seems to be where a lot of important events take place. Maybe that's why he took him up on the mountain. Gets them at least away from all the distractions. So they're going to totally focus on what Christ has to say. Think about that. Why do we come to a church to worship? I mean, could we worship outside? Not today. Couldn't we? Sure. We could go worship in the middle of the field if we wanted. Somebody's barn. Would it still be worship? Okay, but why do we come to a church building? Yes, it's God's house. It focuses our attention on God. I mean, when you walk in and see the stained glass windows, it focuses your attention. I mean, it so focuses our attention. When you've got little kids, you know, they can be running out in the hall or doing stuff like that. But when you come into this church, you're in church. Stop that. There's that sense of we come in here to focus our attention on Him. No, it's not wrong to have services outside in a movie theater or wherever else. But in this case, I'm just talking about focusing our attention on God and God alone. Our gospel says, His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. When you think of the sun, not the Son of God, I'm talking about that big flaming ball in the sky that we don't see for several months in Indiana. All right, you think of something big, powerful. The sun shows strength, tremendous amount of strength. The ancients understood what that was up there, the sun. Well, at least they understood the light and the heat and stuff like that. But they understood it always represented strength. You know, on a cloudy day, as we know, the sun is still there. Like I said, around here, there's just times when I haven't seen it for 2 months, I look up and, what's that flaming ball? But you ever been outside on a very cloudy day, and the clouds break, and the sun comes right through, and you get hit right with it? You just get the, oh. You ever had that feeling? All right, got to tell you, Beetle Bailey. Yes, one of our great American war heroes. The picture of Beetle is talking to Zero, and Sarge and the chaplain are sleeping underneath trees, and the only light coming through the trees is lighting up the chaplain. And Beetle looks at Zero and he says, I don't think this is coincidence. So his face shines like the sun. This is not normal. All right? There's something important happening here. And it says his clothes became white. See, today we're used to white things. White clothes. Okay? Like when men used to wear white shirts and not other funny colored ones to church. All right. You realize in the ancient world, white clothes did not really exist. They didn't have bleach. It was very hard to get them white. It was always almost. You couldn't really get it. Now they're looking at his clothes, and they are white. Completely white. And when you think of the color white, you generally think of something good. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, many times God comes in a dark cloud. Darkness was a presence of God. But when you think of darkness, what comes to mind? I'm old, I can't hear you. Evil. Yeah? Creepy things happen in the night, right? All right, are you nearly as nervous as when you hear a noise outside of your house at noon or midnight? Okay? When God comes in the Old Testament, there is that certain amount of striking fear into the people. You are entering the presence of God. Now we have him completely in white and his face shining like the Son. It says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with him. Now we can get into, there's many ideas on why Moses and Elijah. I just want to quote two verses that talk about the role of Moses and Elijah. From Deuteronomy, Moses writes, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to him. Malachi writes about Elijah, where he says in Malachi chapter 4, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. After Malachi writes these words, about 400 years, God is completely silent. There have been periods where he hadn't spoke directly to them through the prophets. Suddenly, for 400 years, he stops. By the way, reading the rabbinical writings of the time, this was scaring them. God had never been, quote, gone for that long. Elijah did come back in the form of, or I shouldn't put it that way, John the Baptist was like Elijah in many ways, even to the point where Jesus says in Matthew 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So John the Baptist filled that role. You got Moses and Elijah then up on the mountain. And then good old Peter. You know, sometimes I look at Peter as like the comic relief in a serious story. Think about this. They're up on a mountain. All of a sudden, Jesus' face goes like the sun, and his clothes are a dazzling white. And he sees Moses and Elijah. Isn't it interesting that he knew exactly who they were? And Peter gets nervous, and what does Peter say? Hey, let's build three shelters. Okay, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I like how it's put then in the lesson there in Luke. And Peter did not know what he was doing. I just like that little editorial flair there. All right? You know, we say he didn't know what he was saying. Wouldn't you have been scared to see this? Okay? To quote Daffy Duck, I am a sniveling little coward. And if I saw something like that, I'd be hitting the ground, sucking up dirt I'd be trying to dig so quick. So I kind of understand Peter being nervous here. Now you have this bright light where God the Father talks from. And it says they fell to the ground terrified. And that really, the word terrified, you got to think of this is, you know, you're paralyzed. You're not moving. You are shaking uncontrollably because what you are seeing is just either too phenomenal or just too scary for the human mind to comprehend. Jesus goes and tells the disciples, get up and don't be afraid. You know, that is a great scene for us today. When life doesn't make any bloody sense at all, oops, there's my Canadian days coming out. When life does not make any sense at all, Christ still comes to us and says, get up, don't be afraid. He was still with the disciples. There's no reason to be afraid. Same thing he tells us today. Don't be afraid. I am with you. His exact quote is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he's never, when our lives are kind of going all haywire, God never says, okay, I'll be back when you decide to settle down. No, he is constantly with us. They go down the mountain. So they go from this incredible, you know, we have that expression, a mountaintop experience, back down to the valley itself. So when we leave church, God is still with us. Great cartoon I saw years ago. Family's driving and there's a big dust cloud in the car because they're all fighting.
We're at church.
Then they all walk in really nice. When they get back out to the car, they all at each other again. See, some of you are smiling, so you've done this. Yeah, you think pastor's car is always quiet when the kids were little? All right. And why we do that is somehow subconsciously we think we leave the church. God is back in that building there. That's not the way it is. He goes out into the world with us. Man, wouldn't that change the way that we drive and we always thought that God was sitting in the car with us? Yeah. That would certainly change my driving habits because I like to comment on the lack of intelligence. Jesus says then in verse 9, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. They did not understand what they just saw. That was way beyond anything these three men could figure out. Not that we're told to be silent on the subject, but you ever try to explain to somebody why you believe in Christ as your Savior? You ever get the response from them like, huh? There's a book by Jay Strobel, a Christian author, The Case for Christ, and he lays out, he's a lawyer, so he lays it out as a court document, like, very, very well written. So when I say court document, I don't want to scare anybody from reading The Case for Christ, but he explains all the evidence is here that Christ is who he said he is. I can present that to somebody if I so wanted, but they're not going to understand it sometimes. Why? Because it's too much to understand. We run into that all the time, but we're commanded to keep going to them and preaching the gospel. Our, the transfiguration of Christ. I said they got a glimpse of his glory because they sure didn't see it all. All right? Scripture makes it pretty clear. No one has ever seen the full glory of God. They got a glimpse of what was to come. At the end of the world, he comes back in his full glory. And that's where you read, Philippians says that at the name of Christ, every knee will bow. See him in his full glory? We're down on our knees. Now, for the Christian, that's not fear. That is in praise of our Lord. Unbelievers, that's fear. Because when he comes again, he's going to be so different, so hard to describe. Even in the Bible, when they try to when John in Revelation tries to describe what he saw in his vision, it was hard for John to put all of this into words. When this gospel lesson ends, Jesus comes down the mountain. And this is where he begins his last trip to Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem. Several times he'll say, we have to go to Jerusalem. He gets focused on one thing. And what is the one thing he's focused on? Yes. I don't know. What else takes place in Jerusalem? The horse races? Oh, wait a minute. No, that was in Ben-Hur, wasn't it? Anyway. He gets focused on Jerusalem because he knows what he has to do for us. And Satan tries to put in a lot of distractions along the way. This last trip to Jerusalem, again and again we read where the chief priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law try to challenge him. And they're getting more specific in their attacks. You claim to be this. How do we really know it? He never lost sight of the cross. That is an awesome lesson for us. Never to lose sight of the cross. Because when we look at that, we see the salvation of the world there. If you had anything you could want in the world, only one thing, and you can only have one thing, I would pray it would be the focus on the cross. So may the peace of God, which is above all of our human understanding, keep our hearts and minds focused on Jesus Christ until life everlasting. Amen.